We sing, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross," and this scripture we just read, that cross was not very far away at all. This is Jesus' last entry into the city of Jerusalem, and he's coming to celebrate that Passover with his disciples. And that cross is so close, less than a week away, and he knows that. In fact, there's a good chance that some crosses were standing out on that hill already because they were used frequently to crucify robbers and thieves. Jesus coming into the city and knowing that that cross was before him, knowing that it was not far away. The Bible says that he went up to the temple. And when he entered the temple, he began to drive the people out of that place, out of the temple area, out of that court of Gentiles where they were gathered. And think about what's going on. Think about all that Jesus has been doing these last several decades. And the Bible says that even when he came into the world, he was born into the world in a very humble state. He didn't come as a conquering king. He didn't have vast armies traveling with him. He was born in a manger. The Bible also says that he came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to the chosen people, who arrived to the Hebrew nation, who came to them with a message of good news, who came to tell them more about the kingdom of God and how they might enter into that kingdom and have a relationship with God and how they could lay all of their burdens and their sins and everything at his feet because he was going to be the sacrifice lamb that would bear all of our sins. His ministry those years was tough. He had to endure all of the things going on around them. He had to put up with the trappings of religion, and he had to deal with Pharisees and religious people. Of all people to have to struggle with, Jesus struggled with religious people more than anyone else. It wasn't the sinners. It wasn't the tax collectors. It wasn't the prostitutes. It wasn't the thieves and robbers that gave Jesus such a hard time, but rather it was the religious people. And it was this people that had a heritage that stretched back over thousands of years, and a people who had known greatness in the past and had been a mighty nation, and a people that God had blessed with a land flowing with milk and honey, and a people that God had led out of a place of captivity. Not once, but many times, God had delivered them, and a people that had the law of Moses. They had the grand temple of the time of Solomon. And that temple had been destroyed long, long ago. In hundreds of years, these folks had been wandering. They had been without a place to worship. They had been without a nation. They were scattered. And now at this point in time, at this very interesting and appointed time that God set aside, that God knew what was happening, there's once again a temple, a beautiful temple. A place that is to represent God. A place that should be called a house of prayer. And yet as Jesus comes into that temple and he walks into the area and he already knows the goings on of what's happened. He's had these run-ins with these Pharisees before. And he walks in, and the thing that hits him when he comes into that temple area is not worship and honor and praise to Jehovah Almighty, but what hits him in the face, what he sees and what he hears and what he smells are things that are far, far from God, far from worship of Jehovah, things that don't bring honor to him. And in fact, it's not even a house of prayer. It's something else. And I see him coming into that temple area, and the Gentiles and the women and Jews, everyone is gathered there. They have all those tables set up because there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who are flocking, who are doing kind of a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem because they want to celebrate the Passover in that place. And they've come from all different lands and nations and ethnic groups, but those who are Jews have converged on this spot, Jerusalem, and come to the temple of God. And they walk in there and they're needing to buy their sacrifices. Because the religious system was set up in such a way now that if they brought their own sacrifice from outside and came in, you could pretty much count on it that the chief inspectors, those religious people, those priests, would look at that sacrifice and they would say, you know what, that this has a blemish. This dove is not good enough. This animal will not serve. Therefore, it's unacceptable. You need to buy one here in the temple area. And how convenient that they had the vendors who had set up in there to sell them creatures that were worthy, that had been inspected by the priests and had their approval. The only catch is that you would pay much, much, much more in the temple area than you did outside. And that was all designed into this system that they had now, because it was a corrupt system. And these religious leaders were not acting from a pure heart. They were acting from greed, and they knew that if you have hundreds of thousands of people coming in, and if you turn down the offerings and sacrifices that they walk into the temple with, and then say you're required to buy one, a replacement in here, they can make so much money. And they did. And they charged them all of that money, and then on top of that, they had special little taxes and surcharges and fees, and you know all about that, don't you? If you own a cell phone, you sure do. You know, you go in and they've got a plan, $29.99. I mean, that's a deal. You can speak anywhere. You've got unlimited minutes and you can do all of this stuff. And it's only $29.99. And then you get your first bill and it's $113.15. And you wonder, well, what happened to the $29.99? Well, you read the fine print. You see, you've got these taxes and surcharges and all of this stuff. And they have creative writers at work on that. You don't know that, but they have creative writers that sit down and they try to invent some kind of very sophisticated and nice sounding new tax. And you see that on there and you don't question it because it just says it's some tax, some usage fee, some something else, and we pay it. Well, this is what the priests had done. This is what the religious leaders had done. They had taxed all of these sacrificial animals that would be sold at high prices to these pilgrims, to these faithful ones who had come to worship God during the Passover. And then the other thing is that when you bought those things, you had to spend temple money. You couldn't walk in with the money from your home, whatever city or country that might have been. You can't come in and do that. You have to go over to this other table and get in line and then exchange your money for the temple money. And those of you that have been overseas, you know what I'm talking about. You go into a money change house. I never get this in English right. It's a casa de cambio. You change. It's a house of change. You change money there. But when you go there, you have to walk up to the little window and you want to spend money in Mexico. Say, well, first I have to get some pesos. So I go over to the little window and I give him. But you know what he does? He's not just going to make an even change with me, is he? He's going to charge me a certain percentage on top of that for him, for his business. And that's what was happening here at the temple. They walked in there and they said, well, we'll help you buy a suitable animal for the sacrifice. And, oh, I'm sorry, but I see you have dollars. Well, we need temple money, so would you please go over there and exchange it for us? And they go over there and exchange, and the rate's not that great. It's not a good rate, but they exchange. And then they find out what? Oh, by the way, there's a surcharge. We have a tax on that. And so they taxed them again. So it was a really corrupt thing that was going on. And then you've got the smell. Can you walk in there for a minute, walk into that market area? And that's what it was. It was an open market. And you close your eyes and take in a deep breath. Have you been there before? I have. I've been to those marketplaces. I've been to those places that really wasn't pleasant at all to breathe there. But that was the market. And because you had the animals and because you had the raw meat hanging here and because you had all these other things over there, it had that smell. But that was in the temple area. When you walked in, you smelled that. And what did he hear? He goes in and he hears the bartering and he hears the arguing and he hears them shouting at one another. Well, that's too much. Well, I'll give you this for that. And on and on. And it's just a busy, busy commercialized place in that temple area. He saw that. He heard that. He smelled that. But behind all of it, Jesus Christ knew that in spite of the trappings, in spite of the fact that they were coming to celebrate the Passover of all things, the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, coming to celebrate it, in spite of that, and the trappings and the beauty and the pageantry and all of the priests in their garb and the fanfare and all that was taking place, Jesus knew. He knew that something was definitely not right. So he began to turn over those tables. And he called out to them, thinking back on the scriptures from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he said, My house will be called a house of prayer, and yet you people, you religious ones, have turned this into a den of thieves and robbers. And there is nothing honest, there is nothing of integrity here, because you're doing it out of greed. Now, when you hear house of prayer, what comes to your mind? And we talk about today, we talk about the house of the Lord and this being the house of prayer and those sorts of things. But when you hear the term house of prayer, what comes to your mind? Do you think of a place that's been set aside to worship God? A place to come and commune with Him, to have that intimate contact with God? Do you think of the house of prayer as that gathering of a loving family? When we talk about our house of prayer, that's when brothers and sisters, we come together, and it's just such a loving and warm and forgiving and kind and just a wonderful place for us to get together. Do you think of fiery preaching? I guess churches down here have fiery preaching. The only one I visited has been First Baptist. I'm not real fiery. Sorry. But back in Virginia, we have lots of fiery preachers. You know, in my association, we had some that would get up and they didn't feel like they'd done a good job until they were huffing and puffing and sweat was rolling off their forehead. Some people, when they think house of prayer, that's what they think of. Fiery preaching, something just really happening there with that. Or do you think of lots of busy activities and ministries and programs? You think of the house of prayer and you're thinking, well, that's very busy. Lots of things happening and going on. Or maybe one step beyond that, you think about how exhausting it is to be part of the house of prayer when you come together. It's a routine that you do week in, week out, and it wears you out. You just come away exhausted. And some of you may reach that time in life where you say, you know what, I'm going to resign all of these positions because I've been doing this for 10, 20, 30 years, whatever, and I deserve a break. I'm just worn out. Worn out in the house of prayer. Or do you maybe think of the house of prayer and immediately your blood pressure goes up? We're going to meet at the house of prayer and suddenly you have those flashbacks from some time in the past when something happened, that you could have been a child or a teenager, an adult, or something happened, and it happened there in that place that's supposed to be the holy place, and it just makes your blood pressure go up and you get nervous and you're concerned about that. Or could it be that when you hear house of prayer, you think den of thieves? And today across America, when we began to look at the health of churches all across this nation, to discover that literally thousands will be closing their doors in 2009. They'll be closing their doors. They can no longer do business there. They have to shut it down. And you see the headlines that come out and you discover that there's corruption within some congregation. There is some kind of deception that takes place. There's some sort of immorality. There's financial mismanagement. There's hatred. There's abuse. There are fights that are taking place. Lawsuits, brother against brother and sister against sister, and all manner of unacceptable and disruptive behavior going on. In where? The house of something. So when we think of that, is it really the house of prayer that we come to? More and more people in our nation, and already in many parts of Europe, some years ago, they had already written off the church. The church was no longer relevant. The church was not touching them where they lived in their world. It wasn't ministering to them because rather than a house of prayer, it had become something else. It had become a legal system. It had become a religious system that had been set up. And rather than loving, it began to condemn. And it did not see the need to share Jesus Christ and his purpose and his love and eternal life with others. So we find that now in many, many parts of Europe, these great monuments that were built at one time, houses of prayer, houses of worship that today are museums. We have some of those in our country. I went to some in the Northeast some years back, traveled up there and went into some of these early, early places. And now the Christian faith is hardly even observable up there. But you see some of these great buildings, and they literally are museums now. You can go in and you can see, and they'll tell you about the past and the history and how this came about. But unfortunately, come Sunday morning, it's an empty house. We see all of these things going on. I read something this past week, and it caught my attention. And this is nothing that you've probably not already thought of. It's something that's in our heart, in our being somewhere, may not be high up in the to the surface, but this fellow said this. It's a pastor out in California. He says that church size, that may matter, but many next generation pastors are beginning to shift their measuring sticks and focus their members on matters more weighty than budgets and buildings. In our church, we've had to change what we measure, says Ken Fong, pastor of Evergreen Baptist Church in California. We no longer use size as our primary metric. Instead, we spend time and effort analyzing and compelling intangibles of the Spirit's work. Devotion, love, and obedience. I think he's right on target. It's of much more value for us to watch carefully our spiritual condition. Where are we given when it comes to prayer and to spiritual growth and to reflecting Jesus in our daily lives as we interact with others, as we speak, the things that we do, the places that we go? Where does sharing of our faith come into that? That's where we can measure true success as the church of God, not in all of the other things, not the buildings and the budgets, and not even in the great numbers of people. You can have great numbers of people attend something and it not have anything to do with worship of God Almighty or personal spiritual growth and reflection and development. Jesus began to drive away those who were buying and selling because though that business that they had in the temple area, though in those courts, it looked like it was facilitating worship, it was really driven by selfishness and greed. It was pure and simple. The buyers and the vendors that were there, they were there to make a financial killing off of hundreds of thousands of visitors to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. That's what they were interested in. And Jesus knew that. He saw that. He saw that. There's a jump when we're talking about temples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to these words. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You see, the jump has moved from God does not dwell in houses of stone and he doesn't dwell in places of brick and mortar, but God dwells in fleshy hearts. And that's why we discover in this New Testament church, in this new thing that has been born, that Jesus came to give birth to, that the purpose he left us here for is so that we might become his temple, consecrated to him, and literally become a house of prayer. Being holy becomes a very personal matter. It's no longer about going to the building to get God's ear there, but it's about getting God's ear here. It's about speaking and relating and being very intimate with him. We've spoken of foundations of our Christian faith, of the importance of getting back and knowing that there's but one foundation as we read in our statement earlier this morning, one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And then upon that foundation, we want to build with those stones of great value and those precious metals of gold and silver, because we desire to build something worthy upon the foundation of Jesus as we go along. And part of that is here. This temple must be wholly consecrated and given over to Him. Last week, talked about living sacrifices. Jesus demands our all, and we as temples need to be houses of prayer for our Lord. Sometimes we struggle with that. And these temples don't honor God as they should, because we fill them up with other stuff. We do what the religious leaders had done there in Jerusalem at Passover. We have that outward appearance. We put on a face. We put on a facade. We pretend. We go through the motions. We do those things externally. But internally, we're still empty, and we're broken, and we're defeated, and we can't move beyond that. And we're unable to discern God's perfect will for our lives, because we're too concerned with the trappings out here and what others see, rather than what's taking place in here and what God sees. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's about being in Him. It's about existing in Jesus Christ, of being motivated and led by Him, of seeking Him day by day, and to know that this is what Jesus is calling us to. This is His purpose. It's about being filled to overflowing with His presence, so that wherever you go with those that you're with, it's not a thing that you have to force out for them to see that you're a believer, that you have a relationship with the living God, but rather it just bubbles over. It's an overflow of what's taking place with the temple here. Kind of a repeat of what Paul said in Galatians when he said that I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen to this scripture out of Luke. Several distinct temples represented here. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. For you see, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he began to beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the difference? Do you see the connection there with being the house of prayer? I wonder which one best illustrates who you are this very moment. I want you to bow your heads right now and consider these words. Consider that statement when Jesus came in and made it and said, my house shall be called. What is His house called? What that house that He has set up in you, what is that house called? Jesus Christ sits by your side this morning. He is here. And as He looks at you and He looks at me, we can hear Him whispering, my house shall be called. Now the burden falls to us as to what this temple will be called. It's our obedience or our disobedience that gives meaning to Jesus' statement. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word and the testimony we discover here in preparation for that Passover. As you came into town, how your heart must have been broken. How it hurt. So many years preaching the kingdom of God. So many years announcing to the people that you loved what God desired of them. And then the day, the very week that you walk into that temple to discover that it was not a house of prayer. It was a house of anything but prayer. Father, I pray that you might forgive us this day. We're not any different than that tax collector who stood there. We have to confess that we are sinners. Oh God, have mercy on us. Fill us with your Spirit. May we allow your Holy Spirit freedom to work in our hearts that we'll obey, be what you desire us to be, to drop all of the facade and the make-believe and the pretend and begin to concentrate on that relationship that you desire to have with us. Thank you that we have the privilege to know you personally and to walk into your presence. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.